Let's turn in our Bibles now to this 51st Psalm. The beauty of this 51st Psalm is it's the expression of the psalmist after that he has been caught by God in great sin. Now he has caused his life to be shattered somewhat by entering into an immorality. There's no need for me to go into the detail, but this psalm is the result of his getting right with God, and it is part of the process that he employs in getting right with God. All of us will go through phases when we are not right with God. Now let me speak with you, and let's understand a basic concept before we get to the development and understanding of the Scripture. The Bible teaches that when I am born again, I am kept, and that salvation is for eternity. No one can dilute it, and nothing can remove it. There are multiple scriptures that show me over and over again that God has given me this salvation as a gift, and it's for the rest of eternity. It's not something that turns on and turns off with the feeling or the emotion or the time in which I'm living. It's not something that comes with a great infusion upon me because today I am having a good day with the Lord and leaves me tomorrow because something gets in the way. Salvation is mine forever according to the Word of God. However, it is also a fact that whilst I'm dressed in this flesh, whilst I walk in this world, whilst I tread this terra firma, I have yet to be translated. I have yet to be changed into the likeness of His glorious Son. I have yet to be elevated into the presence of Jesus Christ the Lord. So that whilst on this earth, I will be committing acts of sin. And the first epistle of John tells us that when we commit these momentary acts of sin, we must be remembering that we have an advocate with the Father who is called Jesus the Christ, the Righteous One. And He is God's advocate and our advocate. He is God's redemption personified and our wondrous attorney, as it were, before God the Father. He appeals on our behalf. He sits at the right hand of the Father in glory, ever making intercession on our behalf. Now then, when we commit these momentary acts of sin, if you go back into the first chapter of the first epistle of John, we discover that we are to confess those sins. Somewhere, historically, when the Protestant church became the nonconformist church, when it broke away from Rome, somewhere it became a dirty word to use the word in evangelicalism to confess. And so we have often carried burdens that we need never have carried had we understood confession. Now, the Bible does not teach that confession is to a priest or to a preacher, to a friend or a relative, but confession is to be made to the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand from that first chapter of 1 John these words, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess our sins. Now, confession must be made with the mouth, and it must be made unto God. But confession must be made. Now, years before that was written by John, years before it was understood by the evangelical church, years before it was put into the employment of the Christian, to those that yet were born before Christ, there was a comprehension and an understanding, and perhaps God so loved David that the reason for his love was that David's heart was in tune with God, though it took time off and went on excursions of sinfulness, but perhaps the reason God loved him so much was that he understood God's heart and confessed his sins. Now, when he broke down and sinned, we have this psalm to show us what he did. I would like to encourage all of us here today that we might climb to the holy summit of God with David and the Lord Jesus Christ. For David is a forerunner of the Lord Jesus and a picture, in some senses, of our Lord Jesus. It is through the lineage of David that Jesus was to come into this world. Let them, says the Psalm 43 and verse 3, let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill. In Isaiah 5:1, my beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. We discover in Psalm 99 and verse 9, exalt the Lord, worship him in his holy hill. We discover also in Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Let us climb the summit together. And if during this next year we can together walk together and march together, let us climb together. Now there is prayer that precipitates the climb. Look at verse 10 of this beautiful Psalm 51. In that verse he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create. That is, my heart is not clean. My heart has no cleansing ability. It has no self-cleansing action. It has no ability to look after itself. Lord, will you create in me a clean heart? Why? Because again, the scriptures tell us that our hearts are above all things abominable. They are deceitful and they are wicked. Dare we trust our hearts? One of the things that concerns us greatly in the generation in which we live is that we are more concerned with our feelings. We are more concerned with what is happening, our experimental faith, than we are concerned about the facts of God and the Word of God. And the great tragedy is that we are caught up in a circle, a cycle of things that are happening. We say if we experiment, then we feel. If we feel, the experiment is good or bad based on our feeling. The scripture tells us that our hearts are deceitful, and that's the very center of our feelings. That's the very center of our emotion. The Bible says if you trust your feelings, then you're going to be left high and dry. The Bible teaches us that if we trust our emotions, we're going to be left in very difficult situations. Now then, if the heart is so deceitful, if it is so abominably wicked, we should take a long look at our hearts. And maybe today we should say, God, we are before thee, and we are saying and we are asking and praying before we climb to greater heights with thee, create within me a clean heart, O God. There needs to be the creation of it. The creation must start this way. First, there must be the conception. That's when I begin to understand that my heart is abominably wicked. That's when I begin to not only understand, but to accept that I cannot change my heart by myself. It has no self-cleansing agent within it. I need to understand within my heart the very beginning of this new birth. I must say to God, will you create for me what I cannot manufacture myself? Will thou create mystically and spiritually what I cannot comprehend? Wilt thou change me and create within me a clean heart? Now, you may feel that you can take your heart, as it were, and because the beginning of a year comes, you can turn over a new leaf. Or you can make a new resolution. Or you can decide to do things differently this year. Those of you who have relied in the past on resolutions or turning over new leaves, understand that you can have a tree full of leaves and turn them all over, and you're the same at the end of that year as you were at the beginning. Because leaves grow, they blossom, and they crinkle, and they crush. Same as a heart. A resolution is a thing that I make strongly, and then modify, and then compromise, and then forget. Same as a heart. So we need desperately to be in this praying if we are to climb with one another to the summit where God would bless us. We are surely in that position where we need to be saying, "Oh God, do thou create." Now, in the beginning, God created the earth and the heavens, and God placed the moon and the stars and the sun. And he said, with the moon and stars, that's night, and with the sun, that's day. God created. And from the chaos, God created a beautiful planet in a beautiful, magnificent orbit within a most fascinating universe. So it is that God, when we understand the concept of creation, can bring us from conception into new birth, because there is need that we become created. Or if you like, because I am already upon my feet and already in this world, I need to be recreated. Or if you like, I need to be reborn. Something new has to be taking place, and I have to be in the attitude of praying, "My Lord and my God, do thou create within me a clean heart." The necessity is alarming, for my heart will deceive me. My heart is abominable to God because of its deceptiveness. Now, if my heart, as the Bible says, is deceptive, who is its father? The father of all deceivableness, says the Bible, is Satan. So I must understand this beautiful psalm. Look at, for a moment, the expressions that are used in verse 5. He says, "Behold, look at me. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, in sin. Did my mother conceive me?" That is, the act of conception is not sinful, unless it's out of wedlock, but the very fact of conception is sinful. You see, as Adam passed on to his children his sinful attitude, so they passed to their children, and so we in our generation, through all the generations, have received a natural ability to sin. There is no natural ability to appeal to God. Now, that's a shattering notion, but it's a fact. And the psalmist, who knows God intimately, who is aware of the presence and the might and the power and the glory of God, who has had conversations with the Most High, who has known the comfort and known the protection and known the leadership of God, why, this man now falls on his knees because he has been in the position of sin, and his sin has become evident, and he says, "Oh, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." You've got an elongated ability to love. You have an elongated ability to have great kindness. God, I appeal to it. Now listen to his appeal. Right in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God." How shall he have mercy? According to loving kindness. According to the enormous ability of God to so love the world and to express his love in the great kindness of sending Jesus Christ into the world to die for the world. This whole psalm is so magnificent,
And so full, wash me in verse 2, wash me throughly, or if you will, thoroughly. What shall he wash me thoroughly of? Mine iniquity. Why does he make the distinction between iniquity and the next phrase, and cleanse me from my sin? Because the word iniquity means my stubbornness. I don't know how long you've lived, but I know this, you've lived long enough to discover that you can be a very stubborn person when it comes to sin. You can say, I know this is wrong. I know that is right. I will do wrong. God bless me. And in doing that, we all of us exhibit a great stubbornness. We are stubborn towards God. It's like a child when you say to the child, don't do this or do that, and the child sets its jaw. Watch the neck of the child and you'll find all the little muscles are tense. And so it is in the Scripture that the Scripture refers to stiff-necked people. People who are stubborn. We know it when we're little babes. We exhibit it when we're older. And we continue in it in our old age into our senility. Create then something that I cannot manufacture of myself, Lord. Do that thing that I cannot achieve. This is the beginning of the prayer, it seems. This seems to be the very center, the very hinge upon which all the rest of the praying in this psalm is pivoting. You do the creating, Lord. He seems to have come to the end of himself. Hide not thy face from my sins, he says in verse 9. Blot out all my iniquities, all my stubborn attitudes. Blot them out. And then in a type of crescendo of desperation, create, Lord. You do it. Do the creating. Create as you did the beginning of the world. Create as you did the universe. Create in me a whole new orbit, a whole new world, a whole new universe. Make me born again. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, look, behold, all things are passed away. All things have become new. He says, don't you understand that those things that are in the past, they're past, but things that are present, they are glorious. They're of God. We have passed from the old into the new, and all the old is garbage, but all the new is precious in Christ Jesus. That we might understand that we are changed into the likeness of the preciousness of the Son of God. Now notice, will you, that in this creation of a clean heart, there is a great longing. And if I have not expressed this well enough to you, turn with me to the third verse. For here is the revealed desire to be right with God. In verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Now let's do a little examination upon ourselves and pretend just for a moment or two that we have a stethoscope upon our hearts. How many of us have good, solid, strong, pulsing hearts? Right on the button, 60 pulses to the minute. Athletic types. How many of us have a rhythm that is a little faster? Rushing a little bit because there is beginning to be an expose of a need in our souls. There is a need to say, oh God, do thou create within me what I cannot reveal and manufacture on my own. God, do it. So there is a greater pulsing taking place in the heart. How many people have heard the plea of the gospel and have understood the great command of Christ to come unto him and who labor and are heavy laden, and to find in Jesus the rest that only Jesus can give. They've heard it many times, and so the excitement in the soul, in the heart, right now is a sort of almost a fibrillation, a flapping and a flopping of the muscles of the tissues of the heart. Look out, you'll have a spiritual coronary. Look out, you'll be so breathless you won't be able to breathe the breath of the Spirit of God. Look out, you'll gasp soon, and they'll be your last spiritual gasps. Understand as you take this examination of your own heart that it will deceive you if it can. You will pretend you can hear tumpa, tumpa, tumpa 60 times in a minute. But you'll know that you're fooling yourself. You'll stop at 15 seconds on your watch, and then you'll calculate and miscalculate because you don't want to admit you're about to have a heart attack. So many of us in this congregation in years gone by have pretended over the years that our hearts have been strong, and so strong we can do anything, only to find that when we exert ourselves spiritually, we become utterly breathless and the Spirit of God is not with us. We've done things in the might of our own strength, in the power of our own courage, and we've forced the thing on. We've gone on and on many a time when we should have reversed gears and gone backwards and got out. Then you need to look at this beautiful psalm and understand in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. Oh God, my sin is always there in front of me. Now God will forgive you your sins. He will cast them into the depths of the sea, the point of no return. He will cast them behind His back. That's the point of no more recognition. All of that will take place. But my dear friend, when you and I were born, we were born as men and women, and we have the will of man, and man remembers. You're going to remember your sins. Though God has given you the balm of Gilead to heal your wounds, though God has given you the comfort of Jesus to comfort you in your memories, though God has given you the beauty of His holiness, you will remember the impure and you will remember the unholy. It's rather like this, you see. Sin is like a terrifying disease. And just as we have an inoculation to make us immune from some diseases, so God lets us remember that when we tripped and we sinned, when we fell on our noses because of sin, it's like an inoculation, a gigantic inoculation. For the next time we're exposed to a similar type of sin, we remember that sin is already before me, and we flee from sinning. And so the serum takes up its strong place. Don't be disturbed that the sin is always before you. Be thanking God that it's before you, but acknowledge your transgressions. Notice a second thing here. In verse 1 we read the desire to be on terms with God when he cries out that he wants to be judged according to the loving kindness of God. He then goes on and he says, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Notice the deepening of the desire. First of all, he quietly says with a certain agony, according to thy loving kindness. But then he wants God to know that he knows a lot about God. And he says, according to the multitudes, somewhere fit me in. According to the great multitudes of all those things that are called the loving kindness, the tender mercies of God. Here's a way of understanding. We have visiting with us this weekend our son-in-law and daughter and little fella. And I've been noticing some things. When our daughter was a little girl and she didn't do as she was told,
I was pretty good at telling her how to get things done. And if she balked at all, I was very good with persuasiveness. Do it now. And sometimes tearfully it was done. Now I've noticed this grandson of my wife's somewhat plagues his parents at times. And here they are saying, now you do it or else. But having joined the group of the grandpapas, I'm sitting back at times thinking, there's another way of getting that child to do these things. You don't have to say, do it or else. Because I'm not sure I could find that way. But years have gone by, and I find I'm a little more merciful. I'm finding I'm a little less fidgety to get the job done. I'm finding that I've lived long enough to just be a little gentler, a little more merciful. Listen to the psalmist now. He is saying, no longer treat me like a parent, but treat me like a grandparent. Show all the tender mercies. Now, a lot of you are grandparents, and the children come and you buy them too much ice cream, far too many toys. You take them on far too many excursions. You play with them, but the moment they get a little ratty, you return them to the parents. No wonder you can show so much tender mercy. So you can understand, surely, what the psalmist is crying here. Hey, the multitude, Lord, the multitude of thy tender mercies, the multitude, Lord, you've got much more than you've exhibited up to now. I've seen some, and I know there are more and more. Show the grandparentness. Show the ability. Please, Lord, I'm desperate. My heart has not been right with thee. Notice another thing. In verse 2 is revealed the desire to be rid of all that is between him and God. Look at him saying, and listen to the words, wash me, cleanse me, wash me, cleanse me. There needs to be a spiritual scrubbing. Now let's pretend just for a moment that you're a very religious person, that you've been brought up in a great deal of religion. Let's assume for a few moments that you, in the midst of your bringing up and in the midst of your religion, you have been very faithful. That faithfulness has caused you many times to be in the process of acting like a Christian, like a person that's received the Lord Jesus. Why, you'd hardly remember a time when you didn't believe in God. You hardly remember a time when you didn't believe that Jesus was the babe of Bethlehem and Christ was the one of the cross. There was hardly a time when you didn't believe that he was resurrected from the dead and ascended unto God on high. You've been a religious person. Let's say you recognize all these Christian teachings from the Bible. Let's say you actually believe them. What then makes the difference between you and a person that is born again? This is the difference. Verse 2 tells us, the psalmist cries out, he says, oh God, wash me. God, cleanse me. There's the difference. The person that is right with God, not religious, you understand. The person that is believing that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that Jesus Christ is the altogether lovely one, that person has been washed. That person has been cleansed. That person is in right now in the process of believing, and there has been created in them a clean heart. It's happened. It has happened. And the desire to get rid of all that is between the person and God has been their desire, and they have been washed clean and they have been cleansed by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us
from all sin. Look at verse 6 and you will see the desire to know the soothing peace of God. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And the psalmist has been saying, I've laid all my inward parts open before you, Lord. Everything is discovered by you. You know it all, the beginning and the end. Now you discovered the inward parts, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Look at the cry. Listen to the desire to be at peace with God. Give me the wisdom that I might be able to understand that God so loved the world, that God came into the world through Jesus Christ, that God redeemed the world through the blood of Jesus Christ, that God has saved the world through Jesus Christ, and that when Jesus Christ ascended unto God in heaven, he revealed that all power was given unto him. And become a recipient of that power. Now there briefly is the longing. Let's just for a moment or two in closing understand the location. Look at this verse 10 once more with me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He is not asking for something to happen outside himself. He isn't asking for the world to change, for the attitude of the government to change. He isn't asking that the world will owe him a living. He isn't asking that God will rain blessing from heaven. He is asking for something to happen within. He says, let it happen, Lord, and let it happen within me. You may watch your friends and relatives get right with God. That will not make you right with God. You may watch all of those that you love get right with God. That will not make you right with God. What makes you right with God is this, that you pray with the psalmist, create a right spirit within me. The location is to be radically changed. Look at verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Instead of looking at other things, instead of looking at other people, look at your own heart. Instead of being critical, start being observing your own soul. And allow the Spirit of God to create within you a clean heart and a right spirit. You see, until you're right with God, your spirit will be wrong with God. There is only one way to be right with God. That's to understand that God so loved you that he sent to you his only begotten Son. That if you would believe on this only begotten Son, you would have everlasting life. And until you've got everlasting life, you do not have a right spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, there must be inwardly a radical change. But in verse 8, we discover there must also be a refreshing calm. The calm must take place in our souls. Look at verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Don't believe for one moment that the things that have happened to you that are adverse have happened by accident. God is teaching you a lesson. God is revealing to you the need to submit somewhere, somehow, to something that he is teaching you. Understand then that the refreshing calm is, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the broken things may rejoice. That the things that have fallen apart, the attitudes in my life, the relationships in my life that have fallen apart, they may rejoice in thee. And the third thing here under this great location, in verse 9 we discover there is something things that are rejoicingly convinced in verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Don't let me see you looking at that part of me again, Lord. I am rejoicingly convinced that God, when He's not looking at that part of me, will be rejoicing and I shall bless the Lord with my soul. But look at verse 19. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks at thine altar. When there is a right spirit, when there is a cleansing, when there is a washing, when God has created within my dissident heart a perfect heart to love Him and to sing His praise. See, sure we hope you'll give money. Sure we hope that people will be generous in the things of the Lord's house. Sure. But alas, if you think that by your generosity somehow you have gained some sort of respectability with God. Oh, my dear friend, be not deceived. God would rather have obedience than sacrifice. Bring your sacrifices, give them to God. Bring your life, say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. But rather first, simply sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Sure, people will look at you and they'll say, what do you think you're doing? I'm obeying Jesus. Where do you think you're going? I'm obeying Jesus. And God would much rather have your obedience than your sacrifice. I was at a church when I was being conducted round and someone said, you see that beautiful window? And it was magnificent. Stained glass. Beautiful thing. Filled up the whole side of that wall in a magnificent church. Underneath it said, to the memory of my beloved, whatever, and so on. I said, boy, that was beautiful. The man who was showing me puffed his chest a little and stroked his lapels and said, I did that. We went down to the next window and he said, isn't that beautiful? And I believe it was more beautiful than the first one. And he did this in four different windows. And they were all magnificent. And we came to the end and he told me, you know, when we put those windows cost more than the whole building of the church. He was proud. Rightly so. Magnificent work. And I said something like this to him. I said, sir, you've done a wonderful thing. Artists of tomorrow will come by and they will look at those windows and they will thank God for the man that had the money to so put those windows in. But God isn't interested in your gifts of windows. He's interested in your heart. What's your heart like with Jesus Christ today? Now, I was younger and a little blunter, perhaps, in those days. The man got terribly confused. Didn't want to answer me. Flustered and blustered all over the place. And eventually said, I've never received Christ as my Savior. What a shame. He had given so much, but there was no pleasure in the sacrifices of his giving. God had no pleasure in that, for the heart of the man was yet to be reborn, recreated. It was yet to be cleansed and washed. It was yet to be right with God. How are you with God today? Ladies and gentlemen, listen to the psalmist. He acknowledges he's been a sinner. He acknowledges he's fallen into trespasses and into sins. He acknowledges that he is not right with God. And he comes to the end of his ability to comprehend himself. And he says, oh God, here is the longing. You do the creating. Here is the location in my heart. Create within me a clean heart, oh God. He cannot do it himself. He cannot buy it for himself. He cannot get it for himself. And he cries out, "Do it, Lord. Do it."
Today, do you have need to quietly, honestly, and completely say, "God, do it for me"? If you will, you'll hear the words of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast." And you'll sing with the great joy, "And I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad, and I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad." Will you come? Will you pretend, or will you pray, "God, do what I cannot do. Make me white like driven snow." Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we praise thee for the preciousness of thy word, and ask of thee in the closing moments of this time together that thou wilt reveal in our hearts the need to say, "Almighty God and Father, let me be right with thee. Wash us that we might be white like snow. Create within us a clean heart, O God. Renew within us the right spirit, we beseech thee. Breathe on us breath of God, that we might come to thee. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen."